All right, good morning.
Good morning.
It's certainly a pleasure to be here this week. We had another fun week around our house. You can tell I'm on the tail end of a cold. Rachel says we probably are hanging on to some stuff going around us. So remember, viruses can only travel 6 feet. So if you stay that far away from us, you'll be fine. Anyway, with all that being said, let's talk about the end of the world. We're still in Revelation chapter 5, and I've made it as far as verse 5. So I'll encourage you to follow along with me to open your Bibles there. As you're finding your way to Revelation chapter 5, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful, God, for everything we have in Christ Jesus every day, knowing we don't deserve it. God, we're so desperately in need of you, and I'm so thankful that you've provided everything anyway. It's such a joy and pleasure to think, especially this time of year, to remind ourselves what love you show the world by giving Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm so thankful for saving us from the wrath to come, as we're reading here in Revelation. But I'm thankful, Lord, for the wisdom you give us through your holy word that we can understand your timeline from the very beginning to the very end. So I'm thankful for this opportunity. I pray for good health, Lord. Help us to keep going, but always to live to serve you for the joy and the privilege of it. So may everything done here honor you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's read through the first 5 verses once again and try to recap what we've been over the last couple of weeks. It says, Revelation 5, verse 1, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof.'" First thing I pointed out, going back to verse 1, is the very first word, "and." Okay, just to point out that we haven't changed any scene, there's no change in thought or anything going on. It's still the throne room scene that we were introduced to in chapter 4. But what he sees now is a book written within and on the backside in the right hand of him that sits on the throne. Once again, this would indicate a complete or thorough writing. There's typically rolls or books would not have been written on both sides. It would typically just be written on one so as to preserve the writing. But we did take a look at Ezekiel and Daniel, that they both had dealings with a scroll written within and without. For Ezekiel's case, it was God's judgment upon Israel. They were in the captivity but still misbehaving. And if you read through Ezekiel, God points out all the apostasy, all the idolatry that they're doing, even those that are supposed to be, like in the priesthood, I believe, and other religious leaders. They're just doing abominable things, and God even says, God calls them a rebellious house, and they're not going to listen like 100 times. It's kind of crazy. But he still tells Ezekiel, you're still going to do this so that they know that a prophet's been among them and God has his witness. So that was Ezekiel in a nutshell. But please read all 49 or whatever chapters are in that book to get a better idea of what is going on there. Daniel was given all these prophecies of the time of the end, right? And Daniel 10, 11, 12 is kind of the synopsis of what's going to happen up until the very end. But in chapter 12, he was told, or Daniel said, I didn't understand all these things, but then he was told, seal up the book until the time of the end. So it's because of that verse there that some say that what Daniel was sealing up at that point is what is going to be unsealed here in Revelation 5. Could be. I'll let you be convinced in your own mind about that. The last thing to point out is that it's sealed with seven seals, so it's made in such a way that as it's unrolled, another seal needs to be broken, and then it's unrolled, and another seal needs to be broken, and so on. So the contents are gradually revealed through the seals. Then I couldn't help but point out all the sevens that are going on in Revelation. It's one of God's favorite numbers. You can argue all of them are God's favorite numbers. But seven is used quite a bit, especially beginning in Creation Week, has the idea of completeness. So I went over that. I won't read this. There's a whole bunch of bullet points here of all the different sevens that are going on. And then we get to verse 2, where it said, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And I even made a joke last week about what makes this angel strong, and I still don't know. The Greek word is iskouros, which typically means physical strength or just powerful in some way. So I made the joke, this is some extra buff angel making this proclamation here. But whatever the case, whatever this angel looks like, because you think about this, everybody in the Bible, whenever they encountered an angel, what was their first reaction? Like fell on their face, like, oh no, like they're all totally afraid, right? And typically the first words out of the angel's mouth are, do not be afraid. Because they are. I don't know what makes this angel that much stronger, because any angel apparently causes that terror inside of anybody. But whatever the case, the point being, I think, is he's making it clear nobody can open this book except one. And that's going to be God himself, or Jesus, the Messiah. So he brings out this challenge, who's worthy to open the book. Now verses 3 and 4 in the King James says, no man in heaven, but the Greek literally says, no one. And I think that's a little clearer because not even the angels are worthy of doing this. It says, no one in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And again, that covers everyone, everywhere. We could go in to try to find the details and talk of body of Christ or those still living in their mortal bodies or those in hell and Sheol and so forth. But we could do that or just understand that it encompasses everyone, right? That no one is able to loose these seals. And because of that, John begins to weep because no one's found worthy to open the book. This is a special book. We need to see what's inside, right? But then we get to verse 5. As one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. That's the one that's worthy. Okay? And now we've been looking through the prophets at each of those phrases, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Oh, I missed some other notes that I made about this. I got to go back. Just backtrack with me a little bit. Right, so in Philippians chapter 2, we read the words that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Again, it mentions those three locations. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so again, Jesus has the preeminence, just like we read in Colossians 1. By him, he created everything. You'll have to go there for the actual words. By his word, all things consist, and that he might have the preeminence in all things, right? So that's the idea of Colossians 1. And Revelation 5 is emphasizing that again. No one's worthy to open this book except him. He's the only one with the authority. He's the only one with the preeminence and ability to do it. So then, now, this Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, we've been looking at several passages that talk about it. I made mention that all the prophets are just, whatever that word is, filled with these phrases that would give these hints of who this is. It all points to Messiah. We went back to Genesis 49 when Israel was on his deathbed, or Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, was giving these proclamations to his 12 sons about what shall befall them in the latter days. If to Judah, he calls him a lion and a lion's whelp, and that the scepter shall not part from him until Shiloh come. And we looked at Isaiah 9, the familiar verses for this time of year. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and so forth and all that. Jeremiah 23 talks about the branch. Jeremiah 33 talks about the branch. And so the branch of Jesse, or the root of David, it all has the same idea. There's two more that I wanted to look at. If you turn with me now to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. Now it starts with and, but I don't want to go back any farther. It says, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men that wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. He gives him that name again. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, what is he talking about there? Right? So we've got this scene of God himself and Satan there and Joshua, the high priest, at that time. And during Zechariah's day, they were going through the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so Joshua, whose name is just like Jesus, Yeshua or Yehoshua, or however you really say that in the Hebrew, we've got this picture going on how he's filthy, and yet he's given white raiment and the fair mitre upon his head, so he's got this change of clothing. But then God tells him, if you will walk in my ways, then you can keep your position, basically. But then he gives the messianic prophecy there in verse 8. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And all throughout the prophets, again, we've seen this root of David, or the branch in Jeremiah and so forth. So God is still saying, I'm going to bring forth this branch. And then we've got this stone with seven eyes. Boy, that's strange. Except when we read things about God's seven spirits before his throne, and what we're going to read in Revelation 5 about these seven spirits, or actually, no, that's in Zechariah. I think we're going to look at that in just a moment. How these seven spirits are sent forth throughout all the earth. Okay, so God sees everything. But then you get down to the end of verse 9 where he says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And just try to remember, which I know I can't either, all the different prophecies of all Israel shall be saved. Right? There's so many different ones where God says, in that day. And he describes it in some sort of way. But in one day, he's going to remove all the iniquity. We know there's a day coming when Jesus comes back to the earth. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which will split in half. And he's going to say something and destroy those that came against him in Jerusalem and true Israel. He's going to send out his angels to the four corners of the earth, gather true Israel back to their promised land. And Ezekiel actually describes the promised land during the millennial reign, who's got what land where, right? And so they're all going to live there with their resurrected selves, and God's going to give them that brand new heart, like it says in Ezekiel 36, I believe it is. And they're going to rule and reign with him as his priests for that thousand-year period. All Israel shall be saved. During that time frame, you remember the prophecies in Isaiah, the wolf shall lay down with the lamb, and they will beat their sword into plowshares. They will not war anymore. No, none shall hurt on my holy mountain. All this sound at least sort of familiar. Okay, so all of that is going to take place in that day. Right, during that millennial period. Verse 10, it says, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, he shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Wouldn't it be nice to have everything you've ever wanted just right there at your fingertips? And that's what this is indicating. You got your vine, you got your fig tree, and you got everything you need right there. Yeah, go ahead.
So the vine is not the branch?
No, I would think it's sustenance. It's taking care of all their needs. But that's a good question. I actually had not thought of that before.
Because, you know, everyone's a neighbor under the vine, so under the rule of Jesus.
That is interesting. I know people try to put the fig tree as some other figure, like Israel's religious life. I guess we'll put it that way. Which is why Jesus rebuked the fig tree in Luke 13, I think it was, where he says, he hasn't produced for these 3 years, why cumber the ground, let's just cut it down, because their religious life or their faith wasn't proper, something like that. Well, if that's true in this context, then I guess that sort of works, because they're going to have the brand new heart inside of them because of the resurrection and what God is going to do for the millennial kingdom. I just take it to mean that they have everything they need because, memory is even worse this week. I think it was Assyria. When Assyria came against Hezekiah, they challenged them. And, you know, all the blasphemy that Rabshakeh said. But one of the things I'm pretty sure that he said is, you come along with us and everyone will be under your own fig tree. You can have your own thing. Right? So basically, like, you got your own wealth, you got your own sustenance. Like, that's the idea that I've gotten through that particular phrase. But it's a good point. You could think of it as well. They'll all be under the vine, under the branch, under Jesus himself. Right? Of course, he does say in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. So it's a little bit different.
And the New King James says under his vine and under his fig tree, what you're saying is sustenance thing.
Oh, okay.
Probably the Hebrew doesn't have the article V in it anyway. Or if it does, it may be it's a possessive thing like his instead of the interesting that.
Could be.
In the NIV, it goes for possessive, but in that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty, which would go to what you were thinking.
Okay. Yeah, I'm no Hebrew scholar by any means. So, we'd have to look at that to get a clearer rendition. But yeah, I mean, that's what I've always thought when I've read that kind of verse is, like, you think about our life today. We've got that. I mean, you can order whatever you want through Amazon or even have Walmart or Target deliver food to your door or whatever. Like, all these services where you can get whatever food you want, whenever you want. It's kind of like that. But the difference being, you don't have to work for it. It's just there. Right? Today, we've got to work pretty hard to get what we want. So, all right. So there's this. And another reference to the branch, singular servant. So we know that is for Messiah. And then the context coming right after, I will bring forth my branch, is I'm going to remove the iniquity and you'll all be under the vine, under the fig tree. So I just get that as the time of the rest, right? The time that God has promised. Like in Hebrews, it talks about entering into God's rest, referencing Exodus when God swore in his wrath, I will not let them enter into my rest because of their unbelief. Okay, so there is that rest yet coming, and I thought that's what this passage indicates that. We're still in Zechariah. If you turn over to chapter 6, we won't do the whole chapter this time. Chapter 6, verse 9 mentions the branch again. Well, not that verse, but this passage does. Zechariah 6 and verse 9, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobiah, and of Jedaiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Chosedek, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And that's really as far as we need to go. So again, it's referencing Messiah here. We know where he's seated right now, right? At the right hand of God the Father. But that throne, too, we think of the Davidic covenant where it's promised that the throne of David shall exist forever. And Jesus is going to rule and reign from that throne of David at some point. Which would be after his second coming, when he comes down to the earth, that he will take up his rightful place and rule with that rod of iron, as we've read in several other places. Okay. Well, those are the different references I had for root of David or branch or the lion of the tribe of Judah, just to show that it's all throughout prophecy. There's these messianic tidbits here and there that keep the focus on, you know, the end game, which is where everyone really wants to be, I know. Another thing to mention, too, something unique. Oh, yeah, by all means.
They just hit me. In verse 12, when it says, "Behold, a man whose name is the branch," I was just thinking about, I don't know whose gospel it is, for Pilate brought Jesus out to the crowd and said, "Behold, the man."
Oh, yeah.
He just confirmed his messiahship with those words.
That's interesting.
Didn't finish the thought.
Yeah. That's interesting. Verse 12, "Behold the man whose name is the branch," yeah. And then considering Pilate when he came back out after Jesus was scourged, I think, and he says, "Behold the man." It's amazing to me how God uses unbelievers like Pilate was to still proclaim Jesus as Messiah. And funny enough, too, we just watched the movie The Star this last week, which is an animated, you know, take on the birth story of Christ. It's just funny to me how Oprah is voicing one of the camels in there and how she talks about the Son of God and this is Messiah and all of this. Just amazing to me how even anybody God will use to proclaim his good news through Jesus Christ. That's a good point. I did want to point out also in Matthew 7, when Jesus was teaching, that there was a comment made by God, but it's what people were thinking there. Matthew 7, 28, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to try to scramble there to get there. It says, it came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. So this is right after the Beatitudes, and the people were shocked at his doctrine. Why? Verse 29 says, he taught them as one has having authority and not as the scribes. Meaning he knew what he was talking about, right? Because he is the word. These are the words, and he is the word. And he is the authority. The scribes, or people like me, I combine words into one to try to, you know, shorten my time up here, I guess. Or, you know, all the bumbling stuff that I go through up here, or anybody behind a pulpit, it's the foolishness of preaching. But you compare that to Jesus, who actually is the word and could speak it with authority. I mean, there's a difference there, and we would be easily able to tell that difference. I just had that thought coming back to, this is the one who is able to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. He's the one with the authority to do it. I just kind of stumbled upon the other references that I had for this. What, to further emphasize that he is the only one with this authority, Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. There's no way around that. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Hey, it's very clear in the original language that it's equating the Word with God himself. Verse 14, I think it is, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All right, so that's Jesus himself, God himself, becoming flesh, took on the likeness of man. Like, all of this is consistent with the rest of Scripture. And he lived his life. Now, if you turn with me to Hebrews 4, there's a couple verses in here I wanted us to look at. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Which says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, how does that work if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Now, how can Scripture be consistent unless Jesus is God? There's just no other way around it. Hebrews 7:26, the one I often quote, is, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. It's just that part about being holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That describes who Jesus is. He has to be God, God come in the flesh. So of course no one in heaven or upon the earth or under the earth can open this scroll, this seven sealed scroll from the right hand of God himself, unless it is God himself. Right? Yeah, go ahead.
The harmless, is that like he's not threatening, or is that like we would say you are held harmless?
That's a good question. Before I'd answer that, I'd have to look more at the original language there and see if harmless in the King James era means what we think it means today. As meanings have changed over time, so I'm not sure. But what came to mind about when you mentioned that is was it the prophecy, a bruised reed he shall not break? All right, so he is meek, mild, gentle, and so forth. But good question. I'll try to remember my homework you just gave me. I will do my best. But there's a couple other verses just to go over Jesus' authoritative position. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. know this to be the middle of Peter's speech at Pentecost, but Acts 2 and chapter 24, speaking of Messiah, he says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, the Messiah, should be holden of it, death. Death had no claim upon him. Remember, the wages of sin is death. He had no sin. Right? So sin could not hold him. John 10, which I don't even remember what this one says. John 10 and verse 17. Must have made sense when I made the note. Oh, yeah. Okay. John 10, 17. Jesus is speaking here. John 10, 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And there's no way he could say that if he had any sin. Okay? So I know you all know this, but I think it's extra cool, I guess, to see how awesome our Savior is every time I read through all these verses. And then, of course, you got this one in Revelation 1:18, where he says, basically, I have the keys of hell and of death. They obey him, right? He's got the authority over all of that, which just makes the good news that much better when you think about it. How that he willingly, like he even said, lay down his life so that he could reconcile the world unto himself. And boy, man, this time of year, I know it's more toward resurrection weekend or Easter, whatever people consider it, but when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweating blood and asking God the Father, if there be any other way, please take this cup from me. And there's no response. But there was no other way. And he said, let your will be done. Man, that just, it chokes me up every time. His love for us, just amazing. Anyway, before I get all emotional about that, which is kind of too late. But when you think about all that, and then when God says in Romans 12, present your body as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, you just think, well, yeah, he did all that for me. I'd want to serve him as much as I can. I am pathetic in my infirmities, but if he wants to use me as a weapon for righteousness, let's go, right? I mean, that should be our natural reaction when we realize how awesome and powerful our God is to do what he did to save us from so great a death. So, okay. Let's get back into Revelation. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, loose the seven seals thereof. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Boy, this is a really amazing verse here, too. So we're in this throne room. The description was the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And so the next thing he sees is a lamb. Why a lamb? Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons, which we could spend looking through a whole bunch of different passages. But 1 Corinthians 5:7 comes to mind. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. What did they do on Passover? They sacrificed a lamb and covered the blood of the doorpost with the blood of the lamb so that they would be protected from death. Boy, isn't that a figure? And so he sees in the midst of all of this. So you remember the throne room and how the throne was surrounded by the four beasts and they were surrounded by the 24 elders. So in the midst of them now stands a lamb as it had been slain, but yet clearly alive. Symbolic of the death, burial, resurrection of Messiah. And then we've got this strange description of seven horns and seven eyes, but before you think about how weird that might look, we've got that which are again, just like Revelation 1:19 said, explain those things which are. So he sees the seven horns and seven eyes. Those are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So that's what those seven spirits of God do, those seven spirits before his throne. They go throughout all the earth. And for the linguistic scholars out there, the word sent forth there is the root of apostle, apostello. So they are sent forth, they're sent ones throughout all the earth to do what they do. That's their job. But what's really interesting, before I get to some other references here, verse 7, it says, he, the Lamb, came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, which indicates that the Lamb must have been at the right hand of him who's on the throne. Not a big surprise out there to the Bible student, right? That this is where the Lamb is. Okay? But as most Bible teachers out there will mention, we just looked at the lion aspect of Messiah, the kingly, authority, powerful side of Messiah. But then we see the Lamb. And the Lamb is meek, submissive, mild. These are also characteristics of Messiah. So things that we had just talked about, like a bruised reed he will not break, or those things in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he was the one showing them what meek looks like. And then there's other verses which we will take a look at, I guess, right now. We've only got 5 minutes left. If you turn with me to John chapter 1, John the Baptist declared this himself in verse 29 of the book of John, chapter 1. It says, the next day John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming up unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He already declared him to be the Lamb of God. Down in verse 35 and 36, he says it again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. So Messiah is called the Lamb of God. So there is no surprise as the picture of what John sees now in Revelation chapter 5. In John chapter 5, I think that's the verse I was thinking of, in verse 19, oh, okay. So just showing that he was perfectly submissive and obedient to God the Father. John 5:19 says, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Down in verse 30, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. He was perfectly submissive. That's what the point I'm trying to get at, which is what a sheep does most of the time. I'm not a shepherd. So I've heard. They're followers, they're not leaders. Okay. And then I had a couple other interesting references dealing with these seven spirits. But since there are only 2 minutes left, we've had some good commentary already. Anyone else have any thoughts so far, or about anything, I guess? Not even a 2 minute discussion worth? Well, thanks. All right. Well, what I can do is remind us of these seven spirits. They're not mentioned only here in Revelation 5:6. They're mentioned in Revelation 4:5, when they're represented as the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne of God. Those are the seven spirits. In chapter 1 of Revelation, they're offering grace and peace along with God the Father and God the Son. In Revelation 1:4, if I didn't say that already, it says, "Grace and peace to you from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Okay, so they're separate from him. And, okay, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 defines what we understand to be an angel, although I will give the further detail a spiritual angel, because I've shown before, and I don't mind showing again, how that scripture shows human angels, must be human angels. But Hebrews 1:14 describes them as, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" That's what they do, don't they? And we'll look at Zechariah 4 next week. Or if you want to get ahead of the game, you can read Zechariah 4 before next week. Well, actually, just kidding, because we're not having services next week, right? So we'll have the special Friday service. Don't forget about that. And then, unless we're raptured away, we will meet the following Sunday, which would be, January, whatever day that is, the 2nd.
Why did you have to put that qualifier in? Is there something you know?
Oh, I wish. I just wish it was today. So on that note, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, I'm so grateful for this opportunity to share your word. I'm thankful for the awe-inspiring throne room that you give us, even just a glimpse of in the book of Revelation here. I'm thankful, Lord, for everything you have revealed to us through Jesus Christ, your entire written word. I'm so thankful for your grace and mercy and love through Jesus you give us every day. Thank you, God, for salvation so sure, so complete, that anyone that trusts you can inherit all those things. May we go forth this morning with boldness and continue to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ as we ought to bring honor and glory to you always. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.